That never gets old. Well, we're studying through the book of 1 Samuel, and we've come to chapter 10 today. One of my favorite things to watch on TV is these TV shows where they renovate stuff. Like now there's just a pile of them. We just did Discovery Plus on our TV, and it's like, whoa, there are so many shows of people just taking an old beat-up house and making it look new. And there are shows about people with old cars or old motorcycles restoring them. And there's something amazing about seeing that happen. But there's nothing more amazing than seeing lives turn around. And that is what God is all about. God is in the renovation business. It's a part of what renovation means, do life again. Every one of us understands, boy, I need God to do something in my life, and I hope I'm not done yet. And God just loves taking people and molding and shaping them and improving on them and making them become more and more the way he originally designed them to be. It's in his creative nature. In fact, you know, as you read the creation account in Genesis, it's God taking that which was formless and void and dark and turning it into what it became as this beautiful expression of creation. And God created us in his image to also be creative. And it's why we have the word recreation. It's that process of recreating, taking things and molding and shaping them. Now, at this point in our story in 1 Samuel, Samuel has identified Saul as the first king of Israel. And Saul, we've seen already, he's a good guy. He's good looking. He's tall. He's a good son. He's a hard worker. He's humble. He's not pushing and promoting himself. There's so much good in Saul. And yet, still, if God's going to use him the way he plans, there's a work that God needs to do in his life to prepare him for the next chapter of his life and to make him something more than what he is already. As good as he is, God's not done yet. And so as we see in this chapter, we see God's restoration project on this man, Saul, who would become the king of Israel. Now, as this chapter 9 came to an end, he was already notified by Samuel, you are going to be the next king. God is going to anoint you as king. But as we come to chapter 10, and we can just look through this passage, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? This symbol of anointing of oil that was normal for them, they did it when they would make a priest come into office. It was a picture of the Holy Spirit just coming down over someone. And so now as they're having their first king, he's doing that. But the reminder all along, God is anointing you, but it's to be the commander over his inheritance. These people aren't yours, they're mine. They're my inheritance. And by the way, God has always described Israel as being his inheritance. In the end, he will fulfill all of his promises to Israel. And I believe that goes to this day. If God was going to dump them as his inheritance, he would have done it by now. And for those people who believe that somehow the church has become God's inheritance instead of Israel, well, everything that God was bugged at Israel about, like ego, you know, like striving and fighting, ignoring him, caring more about stuff than they do about people. God would have dumped the church a long time ago if he was dumping Israel for that reason. But God's heart is still with his inheritance, and it's good to remember that, you know, right off the bat. But he lets them know this, and then in verse 2 he says, when you leave today, and this prophecy now, Samuel is a hardcore prophet in terms of telling you what's going to happen. Look at the details that he goes, okay, in case you want to know if this anointing is real, let me tell you exactly what's going to happen. So, when you leave today, there are going to be two guys by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelza, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? What a specific prediction. Here's where you're going to be, and here's what they're going to say. It's like almost like Groundhog's Day. How do you know what's going to happen? Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There are three men, not two, not four, three guys going up to God at Bethel will meet you. And in case you're not sure, they're the same three guys. One of them is going to carry three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And then if that's not enough, they'll greet you and they'll give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they'll be prophesying. Now, what are the chances that all of those things are going to happen to him right now? But this progressive instruction is really geared so that Saul would understand this is totally coming from God. You wonder whether I've done the right thing, anointing you with oil and saying you're going to be king. Here's all this stuff that's going to happen. Not some vague thing. You're going to have a general feeling of something, or, you know, you will. It's kind of like some of these fake healers who are like, there's somebody in this room today that has a headache. Oh my gosh, how in the world did he know that? No, this is really specific stuff. But then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. That's the core of what happens. That's what was predicted. You are going to become a different person when this happens, because the Spirit of God is going to come upon you and take over you in a sense. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, God's with you. So then go down before me to Gilgal. I'll come down, offer burnt sacrifices and peace offerings. In verse 8, 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Sometimes when God is leading you, the hardest thing to do is to wait. We'll see later in Saul's life where waiting is not something that he's really good at. And yet, if you want to see God work, you have to learn to wait. You have to be patient. You have to understand that, okay, right now the thing to do is to wait. Is not to push and prod and, okay, come on. Okay, God, if you're not going to do it, I'm going to do it myself. To wait. And so he was told this, and so it was in verse 9. When he turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. Something happened within him that was just different. It was a paradigm shift for him. It was a work that God just did in his life. Amazing. And everything, all those signs, came to pass. When they got to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them, even as he was told. Now, Samuel, to be prophesying, the word prophecy just means, prophesy means to speak forth. And so generally, if you're speaking for God, it was considered prophetic. Sometimes it was predictive, but most of the times it wasn't. Here, it probably wasn't predictive, but whatever he said, it was like, wow, that is coming from God. And so, just like it had been predicted, he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, the people said, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? They're like, he's a big dumb guy. He's a good guy, but I can't believe that he is actually saying something meaningful, that he's actually saying something different. This doesn't seem like him, and his dad isn't the type of guy to teach him something like this. One of the other guys chimed in and said, how about these other prophets? Their dads aren't anything special either. But then they said that they ended up developing a tradition that they said, Saul also among the prophets? Like, it was so unlikely that he would speak for God that they're like, wow, even kind of like the way we do about when Balaam's donkey spoke to him, and we always go, a donkey can prophesy? That was kind of the way they were referring to Saul. But when he finished prophesying, he went to the high place like he had been told. And in the meantime, his uncle saw him there. And his uncle said, hey, where have you been? And he said, well, I was out looking for my dad's donkeys, but we couldn't find him. And so we went and asked Samuel. And Samuel ended up telling us where we could find the donkeys. But he didn't even mention. And by the way, he told me I'm going to be the king of Israel. And you're probably wondering why my hair is all slicked down. He anointed me to be king. And then I prophesied. He doesn't tell him anything. I don't know if it's because he was being humble, or maybe he just thought, that was a weird spiritual experience, but I don't really want to talk about it because maybe it was just a weird thing. Maybe I got caught up in the moment or whatever. But he doesn't even, you know, he didn't tell him what Samuel had said. So then in verse 17, Samuel got all the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the children of Israel, verse 18, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the other kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. You can tell Samuel's not really excited about this. He's not like, oh man, you guys, I can't believe it. I found the perfect guy to be king. And God has anointed him and he's changed him into a different person and he's given him a new heart. And no, he's like, I'm still ticked at you guys. And you know, it's because you rejected God that you have to have a king. God had already told Samuel, hey, don't worry about it, it's cool. They can have a king. And God had actually picked this king. But you can tell Samuel's not totally into it, but he's just doing his job. God told me to do this, so I'm going to do it. And then he describes the process of they probably cast lots. This is the way they would find God's leading, is they would pray, and then they would cast lots, or sometimes they would use the Urim and the Thummim that were these stones that were in the priest's garments, but most likely lots. Same thing that the disciples did after Jesus had died when they were trying to pick another disciple. But they would go, okay, God, please, you know, and they would roll the dice and narrow it down. And so it describes that they went through all the tribes and it finally came to the tribe of Benjamin. So then they went again, took all the families of Benjamin and they narrowed it down to the relatives of Saul. And ultimately it came down to his family. And then ultimately, boom, it's Saul. Now, this wasn't for God to find the king. He had already identified him and anointed him and done the renovation on his heart. But this was just to show the people that here's the guy. But then it's kind of embarrassing because when they go, and so your new king is Saul. And they're like, where is he? And you expected him to stand up and thank you, make an entrance like he just won an Oscar or something. But he's nowhere to be found. So they're like, somebody find Saul. Where is he? And finally, God had to tell him, he's over there in the luggage. And I don't know whether he was humble and therefore he was like hiding in the luggage because he didn't want this moment, whether he was just working hard and somebody needed to stack the luggage. It doesn't really make it clear, but you know, they finally brought him up there. And then in verse 24, as they presented him, all the people shouted and said, in verse 24, long live the king. They were never told to say that, but all the other countries would say that when their king would come in. So the people are like, yeah, we got a ruler. And it was a nice response. You got to appreciate it in a way. But then Samuel said, okay, now let me tell you the rules. Samuel was a bean counter kind of guy in this whole transaction. He wasn't applauding. He was kind of, okay, fine, here's your king. But, you know, at this point, he explained to them all the rules about kings. He probably, in this book that he wrote, which we don't have a copy of, but it would present, first of all, the warnings from the law about when you get a king, make sure that he doesn't build a huge government. Make sure that he doesn't multiply horses and multiply wives. And God had already prophesied through Samuel about the fact that when you get a ruler, he's going to take and take and take and take. And so now he's like, I'm not going to live forever, so I'm writing this down in a book and you need to remember it. And then probably in that book, he gave some basic rules about how the government would function and things like that, because they wanted a government, they're going to get a government. And so he did that. And then in verse 25 in the end, Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, but he didn't go home alone. Valiant men, those of courage, went with him. They stuck with him. There were a handful of guys that are like, we are with you. And they were men whose hearts God had touched. I love that. There was something within them that because God touched them the way that he had touched Saul, they said, I have your back. I'm going to be with you no matter what happens. I'm not afraid to identify with you. This is a whole different step from long live the king, okay, going home, to where like, nope, we're with you. We're sticking with you. And so then there were some others. You have the group that cheers and goes home. You have the bean counter, you know, Samuel, who's like, okay, but here's the practicality of it. You have these loyal soldiers, courageous, who always will have his back. But then there's these other people that just griped. Verse 27, some rebels said, how can this man save us? Rah, 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 rah. You know, and they didn't cheer. And other people were giving him gifts. They brought him no presents. But in the next chapter, people are like, these guys that are negative Nellies, they should be killed. But he's like, no. And in this case, he does a really bright thing. He held his peace at the end of verse 27. And that word in the Hebrew, that means he acted like he was deaf. He acted like he couldn't hear what they were saying at all. So now, as we've seen, as you come through this passage over the next few last few chapters, Saul, the first king, is off to a pretty good start. I mean, he's a humble guy always. He's a hardworking guy. He's a good-looking guy. He's a natural-born leader. And at the same time, God has changed his heart. God has made him a different person. What more could you want in a leader than that? So he's off to a good start. He's actually going to do well for a couple chapters, and then things begin to go downhill for him, where if you stay with us, you'll see what and how people deteriorate from getting off to a great start and coming down to the bad finish that he would ultimately suffer. But as we look at this passage, I think to get really personal, it's important for us to understand that if it was important for Saul to be renovated, even though he was already humble, he was already a good guy, he was already a hard worker, he was everything you'd want in a leader, and he was anointed by God, and yet it was really important that he go through this transformation that we see here, like in again in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you'll prophesy and be turned into another man. And down in verse 9, God gave him another heart. That transformation is important. If you think that you don't need to change, you are delusional. Because the truth is, none of us are okay the way that we are. Because as things change, as society changes, as culture changes, as what God's doing changes, as people change, we need to constantly be allowing God to prepare us for whatever the next chapter is. He, again, as I quote Bob Dylan often, but he said, "He not busy being born is busy dying." We are either continuing to allow the Spirit of God to reshape us, or we get stuck in a rut and stay the way we are, which is the kiss of death in terms of ever being used by God. So it's undeniable, but if you deny it, you will stay the way you are, which means you will deteriorate. If you think that you don't need to change, you're not seeing things clearly, because we all need to change. I look at my own life and I'm like, I'm really thankful that I'm not the way I used to be. But if I live long enough, I will certainly look back on this time of my life and go, what an idiot I was. Because I want to continue to develop as a person. I want God's Spirit to continue to renew me and to reshape me. And He will faithfully do that if you understand that you have that need. So being a Christian to a great degree is a process of presenting ourselves to the Spirit of God and saying, we want you to remake us. We want to be renovated. And so that's really important. You can't miss it from this chapter, I think. But you also have to ask yourself, how do I know this is happening? What are the signs that God is, in fact, working in my life? And in this case, it started out with worship. Okay, he gets together with all these musicians, with all these instruments. It's interesting how often God refers to even instrumental music as being essential in praising Him, because there is something about music that is readily and obviously creative. There's something about it that acknowledges, it touches our hearts in ways that sometimes just something that you say isn't enough. And so he participated in worship, which is where it started with the prophets and what got his attention. But so if you're not worshiping God, I just hate worshiping God. Can't stand music, can't stand, you know, then probably you need to go back to, God, will you please recreate me? Will you please renovate me to the point where I do submit myself to you and your wonder and your glory and your beauty? I do begin to appreciate worshiping you. But the other evidence for him was that he prophesied. What comes out of our mouth shows who we are becoming. I was talking to a guy today he's growing in the Lord, but he struggled with certain areas. And he's going, I just don't feel like God's doing anything. And then he proceeded to describe some conversations he had with people. And I'm like, that's totally God. You were able to connect and minister to someone and encourage them when they needed it most, which is ultimately what prophecy is. Now, if you want to break down on prophecy, besides, you know, telling the future, which is really a minority of the prophecies even in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, Paul describes prophecy, and he says, the one who prophesies speaks to edification, exhortation, and consolation or comfort. So edification is a simple word that means to build people up. So you want to know a sign that the Holy Spirit's working in your life? Do the conversations that you have with people elevate them, or do they deflate them? It's pretty simple to know. Like I always say, there are some people who can brighten up a room by entering. Others can brighten up a room just by leaving. And so watch the face of people you talk to and see, are you making them feel? I mean, there are people that I know, every time I talk to them, I feel lifted up. I feel built up. There are other people, I just feel, ugh. This is the same thing goes for social media posts, which I'm trying to lay off social media because I find very little of it is actually edifying. And the Bible tells us, whatever comes out of your mouth should be edifying. Well, that's the first part of prophecy. Do you speak in a way that makes people feel lifted up? Pretty simple. The second part that Paul cites there is exhortation. Now, the Greek word there used for exhortation is the word parakaleo, where we transliterate it as paraclete. It's actually one of the names of the Holy Spirit. But parakaleo, para means alongside, paired with, and kaleo means called. And so somebody who's speaking with that kind of exhortation is somebody who's called alongside to help you. So that means you say things that help people to feel not so alone, that help people to feel like somebody's here with me. This kind of exhortation is not talking down to them. I think sometimes when we talk to people who haven't yet accepted Jesus Christ, it's real easy for us to talk like, if you would do what I've done, then you could be as awesome as I am. And that's not what people need for a connection. They need somebody who goes, look, I totally get what you're feeling and what you're thinking, and I'll be here. I'm with you. I'm alongside. If you need some help, I'll be there to help. Now, that kind of speech is, again, it makes the whole world so much better. If more of us, what comes out of our mouth, would build people up and help them to feel connected and not alone, what an amazing world this would be. And yet, to be honest with you, not all of our speech, even in church, is that way. And I'm sure if I go back and analyze some of my messages, I might go, that wasn't very encouraging. That wasn't very uplifting. But we're all trying to grow. We're all wanting to be more like that. Then the third word in 1 Corinthians 14 that he uses, you know, comfort or consolation, is the word paramutheo. Mutheo means a story. That's why the Greeks referred to stories as myths, because of the word mutheo. And para, again, means paired with, alongside. So what that is sometimes you speak for God by connecting with people in a way that you listen to their story and they listen to yours. It's kind of like that encouragement, that parakaleo, but it's more like, tell me about that. Tell me your story. You know, there are many times when some of the best times I have are when I have a chance to sit down with somebody and they share their story. And sometimes people email me and tell me their stories, and I'm just like, wow. You know, I can see what God's doing, but I can see why you hurt. Sometimes somebody tells me their story, and I'm like, I see why you're so messed up. But I am able to go, I appreciate hearing your story. And sometimes that's what they need to hear from God. Not for me to correct them, not for me to, oh, you think you have a story, wait till you hear mine. But that paramutheo is an engaging with people in a mutual exchange of life experiences. It's what the Hawaiians call talking story. It's just like, hey, let's just share. It takes time. Sometimes you just want people to get to the end of their story. But prophecy means that you're not just sick of people. You're not, while they're talking, you're just not thinking of what you're going to say next. Or you're not looking over their shoulder hoping someone more interesting comes along. You're like engaging with them. And that's Paul's description of prophecy. And I have to believe for all of us that one of the incredible signs of having God actually change us and touch us is that we too become more edifying in our speech, become more, you know, helpful in our connections mutually, and then we're able to listen to stories and we're able to share stories in a way that brings people together instead of pulling them apart. And so we need that. It's what God wants to do. And if I look at my life and say, I think I'm a little more uplifting than I used to be, I think that I'm able to connect with people on a mutual basis more, I think I'm able to listen to stories more and share my own stories in a different way, then what I'm seeing is the fruit of the Spirit. It's what Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit as: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, all shining through the prism of this prophecy. And so all you have to do is look at your communications to know where you're at in terms of your transformation process. And we see this here. But another lesson we get from this passage is people are going to respond to us differently. Not everyone is going to respond the same. Now, this is true whether it's your own individual life or it's true for a church or an extended family or a group of friends. Different people respond differently to what God does. So most people are just like, yay, long live the king, I'm out of here. You know, they're just, okay, I go to church, hey, nice message, hey, good to see you, boom, I'm gone. Now I'm done for another week, or really another 3 weeks or whatever, you know, then I'll come back and long live the king again. Most of the people who ask you how you're doing just want to hear fine. And that's okay. Don't get bummed out at that. That's just the way most people are. They aren't really going to engage completely and get it. And you will frustrate yourself completely if you want everyone to speak to you in an edifying way. If you want everyone to really listen to you or to build you up. Nah, most of them won't. But most of them are just, they don't even care enough to go out of their way to make things difficult for you. And that's true in a church. And that's true in your life as well. So the vast majority of the crowd, long live the king, see ya. But then there are always those bean counter type of people, which you need them, like a Samuel, who is like, let's get practical here. You know, you have a great idea, and you think, man, I want to try this. There's some Samuel in your life who goes, you sure you want to do that? Now count the cost, make sure you do. We need those voices, those Samuels. We don't need a lot of them. Just need a couple in our lives. But really, those people aren't the ones that really encourage us in a huge way. They're not excited about much of anything. They're just super practical. It's okay, but that's just a role that a few people play. Hopefully, we have a few people in our lives who, as it describes them in verse 26, they're courageous. They were with him when everybody else split, and their hearts God had touched. It doesn't take a lot of those in your life either, but I hope in your personal life, you at least have a couple of people who, if things were really bad and you had one phone call, you could call them and they'd be there. They would have your back. They wouldn't lecture you. It's the reason why most of you, if you really got in trouble, there are certain people that you go, I sure wouldn't call mom. I sure wouldn't call, you know, whoever else. But who do you have that has the guts to support you even if other people are going to turn against you, which ultimately, of course, would happen? Loyalty, courage, and their constant presence, and ultimately, a heart for God. They're not following and supporting you because of you. They love God so much that they have your back. And I hope, it would be a horrible thing in life to think, I don't really have anyone in my life that I am sure has my back. But hope, and you're really a sucker if you think everyone is that. If you think everyone is that way with you, then no one is that way with you. But are there those who will do that for you? Because I know in a church, you know, and as a pastor, you know, there are plenty of people that I really care about and love, and they're good people, and they're like, there's nothing wrong with them at all. A few of them are very practical, but you're thankful for a handful of people, and I'm blessed with more than a handful of people like this who I know would have my back. And I know they're supporting me because they support God, because of the call that God has on them to support me. They're not the ones who are going to turn on me if I do something that they don't like. I've had people who, like, they would get mad at something I did as a pastor, and that's it, we're gone. And they would always say to me, we've always supported you up till now. And I go, so you support me as long as I do what you think I should do. As soon as I do something that you don't think I should do, you don't support me anymore. Guess what? Just say, long live the king, and leave. Because that's not what support looks like. You will only find out who your true supporters are when you mess something up and they're still there. But I'm so thankful. Ultimately, you know, we have a lot of people in our church that I know I can count on them. They're here. They were here during the pandemic. I'm not talking about attending church, but they were always there supporting the church, encouraging, uplifting, always believing the best. And always that I knew, behind my back, those people, because of what God has done in their lives, they would be supportive. But remember, there's that other category that we saw at the end of the chapter. There are some people who are just always rah, 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 just grumbly, negative about stuff, constantly complaining, always telling you what you're doing wrong. You know, that, like, I can speak for 45 minutes, and if there's one thing I said that's mildly offensive, there are some people that think they need to be the one to tell me that one thing that's offensive. It's like, I probably, even after I said it, I probably knew, okay, I probably shouldn't have gone that far. But, you know, there are people who would be like, ah, we knew what you meant. Or there are people who go, hey, did you know you said this? I just wanted you to know. It's fine if you wanted to say that, you know. But you want people who have your back. You don't want these negative people who are critical. Now, how do you deal with them? There were people in the next chapter who said, you know these critical people, these negative people, the ones who never get you presents? We should kill them. I can totally relate to that. Now, I've never felt like killing anyone at our church. I've felt like going out to their car, maybe putting a saddleback flyer on in the windshield or something. But other than that, just kidding. But the smartest thing to do with these kinds of people is to ignore them, is to marginalize them, is to act like you don't even hear them. I get, there's this one guy that sends me multiple emails every day. And he's like, thinks that I'm so wrong because I enjoy football or I enjoy mixed martial arts. And he's just this one string. And I found it so easy to turn somebody's emails into automatically going into junk. So I do that. Every few months, I open up my junk drawer and look and make sure he's still, you know, being a wackadoodle. But ultimately, it's like I don't need the energy to be pulled out of me. And the truth is, I'm harder on myself than anyone else would ever be. And if you say something to me and I just kind of look through you, I'm trying to do what he did. Just like, what? I don't hear anything. By the way, if you're someone who's constantly complaining, nobody takes you seriously. Now, if there's somebody who's always loyal, and then they come and go, hey, just, you know, wanted you to know, but I'm fine. I get it. I love the way you are, and you take chances. You win some. Okay, you know, I can accept that, but generally it's not what people need to be told how messed up they are. Generally what people need is those people whose hearts have been changed by the Spirit of God, and they are supportive. And that's what we see here. And I would encourage each of us, and we try to do this as a church. And if you write to me and you don't hear back from me, refer to this verse. It's what I'm trying to do, because I'm usually pretty good at getting back to people. But life is too short and too precious for us to consume a lot of energy worrying about the critics who are always criticizing everything. Just don't pay attention. Don't get mad at them. Don't argue with them. Don't try to fix them. Just act like you're deaf when it comes to that kind of input, and you'll be way better off. And ultimately, maybe they'll recognize that they're speaking in an echo chamber if everyone. And by the way, that's if people in church come up and they want to, you know, and then they're going to come and say, you know, a lot of us have been talking, and we think, you know, that we need a different kind of sugar substitute in the coffee. And we, you know, it's like, just ignore it. Don't jump on somebody's bandwagon. Don't let crazy people feel more valid because you listened to them and said, yes, I've been really concerned about that too. But we see this here, and it is directly connected to our connection with the Holy Spirit and what he's doing in our lives. So I would say that when we look at this, we all should realize I need to be changed. I need to be renovated. I need to be in the process of him restoring and renewing me. And what does that look like? It looks different for everyone, but ultimately all we have to do is look at what comes out of our mouth to find out whether the evidence is there to support, wow, that's prophetic. That sounds like what God would say in trying to elevate someone. But that's something that we have to answer to God for ourselves, ultimately. But if you're here, and for you to be connected to God sounds like kind of a foreign concept. You've rejected God because of some of his kooky followers. And I just want you to know God loves you so much. Give him a chance to do what he promises that he will do. He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you a fresh start. And he wants to make you a new person. You've tried to become a new person with every fad that comes out, every vitamin that comes out, every workout program that comes out, every diet that comes out, every meditation that comes, whatever else that you've tried. Make sure that you've started with turning your life over to God through Jesus. It is, if you don't hear anything else today, hear this. God loves you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to turn your life into something better. If you need a renovation, he's just the guy to do the work. And so if you don't know him, there'll be people down here in the front who would love to pray with you and ask God to give you a fresh start. And if you need to get to know him, this is a good place to begin. But for all of us, let's look at our week this week as being part of his renovation process. And let's look at what comes out of our mouth as an indication of whether or not we're going along with the program. It's as simple as that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being patient with us. And we know from watching renovations of stuff here on the earth, these recreations, that a lot of times demo day lasts a while. A lot of times unforeseen things come up that need work. And we recognize that's us too. But Lord, we don't want to stay who we are. We want fresh starts. We want to be empowered and anointed by your Spirit so that our lives bring everything that is love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. We want that to be what our life looks like to people who don't know you so that they'll be attracted to what you do for people. Lord, knock off any rough edges on us that get in the way of your Spirit. Lord, if there's somebody here that doesn't know you, please help them to know. Life really begins again today. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.